Say there's not much difference between a wise man and a fool, between a brave man and a fool, and the man who leads his cavalry charge is by and large the man who's lost control of his horse. And here we go on why evangelize. This time we're looking at 2 Corinthians, which we did before, but the next chapter of 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Well, we finished just before morning tea with Jesus' call to discipleship. He is our Lord. We are to be his slaves, and therefore to serve others, enslave ourselves to others in our service of him. It reminded me of, should have reminded you too, of the call to discipleship that Jesus made. So at the end of Mark chapter 8, we read, calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone, which got to include you, if anyone, you look very dark at the moment. Is that because the lights are heavy on my eyes or we've turned the lights down on the audience? Because you can't read your Bibles if you're sitting in the dark, can you? So it'd be good if the technos could bring light to the world. Is that right? Be helpful? I pause and wait for you. Oh, yeah, there we go. Yeah. See, he just stood and the lights came on. Such power. Oh, now we come back to the text here again as we're going. If anyone, that includes all of you and any one of you, would come after me. So here's Jesus' invitation. If you want to come after him, let him deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. That is, to be Jesus' disciples, we must do three things. Deny, take up, follow. You see it on the outline there on page 15. Calling the crowd with him, his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after, let him deny, take up his cross, follow me. To deny is this very simple English word. It just means to say no. If you accuse me of something and I say, no, I didn't do it, I deny your accusation. If you offer me an ice cream and I deny it, I say, no, I won't have it. It'll be the first time in human history or life, my life, I never deny. But it's to say, no, I don't want the ice cream. What are we to deny? Ourselves. It's not to deny an accusation or to deny an ice cream or deny a pleasure. It's to deny, it's say no to self. That's almost the exact opposite of all self-help pop psychology books today, isn't it? That you've got to start off by saying no to self. Take up the cross. It's not wearing a little silver one. The cross was a barbaric form of execution that the Romans used quite widely. You can kill people in lots of ways. The cross was the most unpleasant way to kill people. It was meant to be unpleasant. It was a political statement. You put somebody up there on this pole, and over 2 or 3 days you watched him die slowly in agony. And it says, don't mix with me, don't revolt against me, because look what I do to people who do. It's a public statement. It's humiliating because you're up there naked. It's painful, yes, of course, but it's more than that. It's the shamefulness, it's the defeat, it's the victory of Rome over you is to take up the cross. You're going to go the way of the gallows in that way. You're going to accept the defeat of the world because you've already said no to yourself. And follow him, the one who came into the world to save sinners by laying down his life for us. Then Jesus goes on to explain this further in the next verse in terms of dropping dead in order to live. For he talks to the crowd of losing his life. He called the crowd and said, deny himself, take up his cross. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. See, to be a Christian, you've got to drop dead. You've got to say, no, it's over, I'm gone. He died my death for me, and I now have died to him, for him. I am no longer going to be running my life my way for my effects. Notice carefully, you're to lose your life both for his sake and for the gospel's. It's not just to lose your life so that Jesus will save you. It's not just to lose your life for Jesus' sake. It's also to lose your life for the gospel's sake, for Jesus' mission to save sinners. You've got to align yourself completely with him and his mission. Come into the world to save sinners. Just as you can't enter the family of God without having me as your brother, and just as you can't de-brother me from the family of God, you can't enter into the family of God without other Christians, without being part of the church and the body of Christ. So also, you can't give your life to Jesus without committing yourself to save others, without committing yourself to world evangelism. I want to be saved, but the rest of them go to hell. No. What would Jesus do? You know, that's funny American kind of practice. You know, you buy a little brand, WWJD. I tell you something Jesus wouldn't do. He wouldn't wear a little brand saying WWJD on it, right? And I'm sorry if anyone's got one of those at the moment. If you have, just pull your sleeve down a little bit, right? But we don't need to ask the question, what would Jesus do? Because we know what Jesus did. If you know what Jesus did, you don't have to ask, what would Jesus do? What did Jesus do? Came into the world to save sinners. You want to be like Jesus? Go into the world to save sinners. Can't be any more like Jesus than be concerned for the lost. And if you're not concerned for the lost, you most likely are one of them. Now, while not all of us are great preaching evangelists, all of us are engaged in ordinary evangelism, everyday evangelism. And anybody who's a great preacher knows that the quality of the evangelism really relies on the locals. The outcome of the evangelism lies on the locals. I went to Melbourne University and ran a mission 1 week, and then the next week I went to Queensland University and ran a mission. I gave exactly the same talks. Same preacher, same talks. Down in Melbourne, hardly anybody got converted. Up in Brisbane, people got converted every day. Humanly speaking, what's the difference? I mean, from God's elective purposes, it's all in the hands of God. But humanly speaking, was there any difference between one mission and the other mission? Well, yes, down in Melbourne, they weren't sure about having a mission. And the vice president of the Christian Union that was there, he came to me afterwards and said, well, now that I've seen what a mission is, it could work, couldn't it? When I went up to Queensland Uni, they were evangelising left, right and centre all day, every day. You only had to walk in as the evangelist and say, it's time to become a Christian, come down the front, and they'd flock down the front because evangelism was happening in the conversations of the normal Christians. They were passionate for telling their friends about the Lord Jesus. Now, I can go home and say, hey, I'm a great evangelist. Look, up in Queensland, thousands converted. I was in Melbourne too. And I can give you the impression how great, had nothing to do much with me. Has everything to do with God's call upon the lives of people through the ordinary evangelism of the conversations of Christian people with their friends. That's where the action is at. Anybody who's much of an evangelist publicly noted as knows that that's the case. It's what's happening in the pew that really is important. It's helpful, pastors, by the way, if what happens in the pulpit matches. Just as you... And so, ordinary evangelism. But however, in understanding the joy of serving Christ and others, you've also got to remember the blessings and the woes that go with evangelism. It's both, the blessings and the woes.
For Jesus made it clear in the Sermon on the Mount, if you remember, the blessings of the kingdom. But he also made it clear it comes with woes for disciples. You know the blessings. It's the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who are meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Oh, that's a bit different, isn't it? Peacemakers, pure in heart, merciful, hunger for right. They were all kinds of positive things that you'd expect some blessing from. Blessed are the persecuted. For righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes on to warn his disciples in particular of the sufferings that await them. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad. Sounds like a massacre society, doesn't it? No, rejoice and be glad. Why? For your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. When people hate you, revile you, say nasty things about you, scorn you, leave you alone, talk, because you're a Christian, rejoice, be glad because you're in the best company. You're in with Elijah and Elisha. You're in with Moses and Isaiah and Jeremiah. And you're in with the great prophets of old. And yours is the joy in the kingdom of heaven. For my sins, confess that I went to a Presbyterian school, which was a terrific school because of its extracurricular activities. Sport everywhere, it was just fantastic. In the classroom, I don't know, I was just so bored out of my brains, I was watching, waiting for the sport to start. And I became a Christian in my second year of high school. And I tried to tell everybody about the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, you know, I had a good time at school. I played a lot of cricket, a lot of football, in the athletics and in the cadets and all the kinds. I even wore a kilt every Friday. And after school, many, many years later, a man came and saw me. And he said to me, "Philip, I've come to apologise." I said, "Why?" He said, "Well, we treated you badly." And I said, "What?" He was a lovely fellow. I played in the same cricket team with him for 5 years. He said, "We thought you were mad and we treated you that way. We wouldn't have anything to do with you other than, you know, the fielding, the batting, the bowling. And he said, we said all kinds of nasty things about you and evil. But he said, I've become a Christian." He said, "I now know you weren't mad, we were. And I want to say sorry. I think I didn't even notice." That's pretty sad, isn't it? But I was very glad for him that he'd come to Christ and done the right thing, even in apologising. But it tells you, yes, rejoice and be glad. Don't worry about it. They're going to like. They won't like you. They don't like the message. They will hate the messenger. That's just what happens, isn't it? Rejoice, be glad. You're in the best of company with all kinds of people. The suffering for the gospel, which I referred to back in Paul's life in chapter 4, it continues. He suffers and is persecuted, and it comes with everyday evangelism, not just with being the apostle. But if you're going to suffer all the time, why would we keep doing it? Here is real bad salesman. I want you to get involved in this because you will suffer a lot. It's hardly the best sales pitch you've ever heard, is it? It's kind of almost a reverse put. I'm saying, you know, rejoice, be glad, because you'll be persecuted, just like the old fellas were. That hasn't made it all that much better for you yet, has it? Why should you do such a thing? Well, the answer is living for Jesus. Come to 2 Corinthians 6 for a moment, 2 Corinthians 6, where we read of Paul's view of the life of the servant actually the word servant this time, not slaves, the life of the servant, the life of the servant of God. Look at chapter 6, and I'm on verse 4. Is that right? Verse 4. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labours, sleepless night, hunger. So far it doesn't sound so good, does it? This is what I want for my children. I'm dreaming that they will grow up to have all these experiences. That's not actually the normal parental dream, is it? That's the last thing you'd want. But other things, by purity, knowledge, oh, that's better, patience, kindness of the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. They said the two things go together. The great things of God go together with the terrible persecutions of God's people. And so he speaks there of through honour and dishonour, through slander and praise. We're treated as impostors and yet are true. As unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing everything. See, our world as those who share the gospel of Jesus is not the world, not the life that the world understands. It's just so radically different, the world. So much for the advertisement for evangelism, or even being a servant of God. Why do it? Why evangelize? The answer is found in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, where Paul explains that we live no longer for self, but for Jesus. So let's look at that passage, which is so central to why we evangelize. See, Paul's lifestyle seemed mad to any reasonable outsider. And he responds to that accusation in verse 13 of chapter 5 of being beside himself, that's a way of saying being mad, insane, by claiming that what he does for God. The world will not understand it because the world is in rebellion against God. So when you do things for God, that's a weird thing to do. Well, of course it's weird because they don't live under God. They don't know God. And so he argues the love of Christ controls him, constrains him, hedges him in, for he no longer lives for himself, which is the rational, sensible, normal, worldly way of living. He no longer lives for himself, but rather he lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the world fundamentally lives for self. All those self-help books, even the name gives it away, doesn't it? Self-help. It's about myself. Our chat this morning, last night. Wasn't it last night? I've forgotten the names. I've met so many of you and I've forgotten. I'm sorry. But whoever the lovely girl was speaking last night, the lovely woman speaking last night, was talking about finding her power within herself, which didn't work, because that's how we're taught to live, for self. The great song that people have been singing for 50 years and more, and they love, is that song, I Did It My Way. Right? Frank Sinatra did it his way, and he sang it. Oh, I've had some ups, I've had some downs, I've got some regrets, but the thing that makes it right, I did it my way. It is the national anthem of sinful humanity. Have you ever heard of the Benevolent Society? Did you know it was founded by Christians in 1813? It's the oldest society, voluntary society in Australia, looking for benefits, for benevolence, for care for other people. It was founded as the New South Wales Society for Promoting Christian Knowledge and Benevolence. The very first such non-governmental charitable organisation. Today it still functions, but it's no longer Christian. Now it's an organisation whose motto 200 years later is your life, your way. We move from the gospel motivating us to help other people in need to the world's way of saying, you've got to look after yourself. We will help you do your thing. You can live my way, whatever your way is. That's the way we want to. Which, of course, is complete nonsense. Self-determination and self and non-judgmentalism is the philosophy of the social work counselling profession. And it's, with all due respects to you, garbage. I come in and say, look, I'm a Nazi. Can you help me? Yes, we don't make any judgments. Self-determination. You want to be a Nazi? I'll help you be a better Nazi. It's complete nonsense. Of course you're making judgments. And of course you're stopping people in their self-determination to do that which is cruel, immoral, illegal, or self-harming. It's a nonsense. My son went to an anti-drugs program when he was a little fellow. And he got a sticker and put it on his bedroom door. Unfortunately, his bedroom door was on our dining room, so the rest of the time we lived in that house, that sticker kept on being in my face every mealtime. And you know the stickers that won't stick on? This was the sticker that stuck on. You could remove the door easier than you could remove that sticker. And you can understand, it's an anti-drug program, so run by a church organisation. And there was this little boy saying, I am the boss of me. Well, one, that's sin. Two, that's stupid, like all sin is. I am the boss of me means, if I want to have drugs, don't you tell me not to. I'm the boss of me, aren't I? I want to shoot up heroin? Hey, I'm the boss of me, aren't I? It's the exact reverse of what they're trying to say. I know what they're trying to say. Don't let other people, adults, push you around. But say that. Don't say, I'm the boss of me. See, the world lives for itself. In a whole host of ways, self-determination is the way of life. But you're no longer to live for self. The great change in becoming a Christian is that we no longer live for ourselves, but for him. And who are we going to live for? The one who died for us. The one who died that cruel crucifixion. The one who died an even crueler death than the crucifixion. Because he died as a sacrifice for our sins. Not his own sins, but for our sins. To be rejected by the Romans was appallingly cruel, savage, nasty, shameful thing. But as he hung there, what did he call out? My God, why have you forsaken me? The abandonment of God because of his sin, because God laid upon him all the sin of the world, the one who was the Prince of Life to be put to death, the one who was the King of Heaven to visit hell. The Romans were nothing compared to what that man went through. And why? Why did he go? For you, for me. Of all people, he went for us. That's the one you can trust with your life. America. At a conference, and there's a presidential election happening, and so they tune into the debate. So there's 40 or 50 clergy there and cheering on this debate between these two politicians. And I think American politics is a bit insane most of the time, but presidential elections, you know, 350 million people, and the best they could come up was a choice between Mr. Trump and Mr. Sleepy Joe. And you know, you got to think they've got something better than that than 350 million people. But no, that's what you get. But what got me about my American friends is they were cheering. You know, they really, it mattered to them. I knew I was in a different culture. Anyway, I'm standing on the side watching on them rather than the debate. And a bloke sidles up beside me. He says, what do you think of this? And I looked at him and said, bit mad, really. And he said, yeah. He said, I'm a Canadian. And I said, well, can you explain it to me? I said, yeah. He said, yeah, we're part of the Commonwealth. He said, you're the same as us. The Americans vote politicians in. We vote politicians out. And that's pretty true when you think about it. You know, we've got a revolving door of prime ministers. We're an equal opportunity nation. Anybody can be prime minister. Just hang around long enough. We keep changing them regularly. And we're voting them out all the time. Do you really think the next politician's going to do something great for you? Well, you're an idiot. You know, we found the last one didn't work, so we're trying another one. We just vote them out. The Americans actually believe these people are going to do something for them. And they're wrong. They don't really. Can't trust them because they're after power. They're good-minded people very often, but they don't understand their own self and their desire for power and wealth. And the Americans are the best. Don't get me wrong, they're the best. Go to other third world countries and see how rich the presidents become and how when they flee the country, they flee with the resources of the country. How poor countries have these people who have absolutely enriched themselves in the presidential palace and how they've fled. Just how many shoes did Mrs. Marcos actually have? You know, the wealth that got... Here's a man who's inviting us into a kingdom where he's king. And what's he going to do for us? Go to hell for us. Lay down his life for us. Take our sin for us. Be punished in our place for us. Here is the king you can trust with your life, for he has laid down his life for you. The one who died for us, that's the one we're living for. Paul puts it, who for their sake died. He died not for himself, he died for others and their sins. Living for the one who died for them, but more than that, it's hard to imagine there's more, but there is more. More than that, he's no longer dead, he's alive. He rose. For death could not hold him, so he was raised to life again because he fully paid for our sin, completely, absolutely paid for our sins. So there was no more payment to be had. He was raised to life again. So let's just slow down and look at what we're talking about here. I think it's over the page, at point three. Why we live for him. And this tells us why we evangelize. For living for him and for the gospels means we will undergo suffering and rejection because ponder it and here are four reasons given why Paul evangelizes. And the four are still true of Christians today. They're not limited to Paul. They're not limited to our missionary overseas friends. They're part and parcel of being Christian, each one of them. Firstly, our fear demands it. Look back at chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. See verse 11 there? The fear of the Lord. But the fear of the Lord is connected directly to verse 10. The heading in between and the breaking in paragraphs, that's been added in by the publisher. Verse 11 follows straight on from verse 10. This is not our salvation judgment when we will receive our reward of heaven or of hell because of the death of Jesus on our behalf. This is the judgment of those who are already saved when we will receive our reward for what we've done since we've been saved. I'm saved back in 1959. That's a long time ago. When I appear before the Lord Jesus Christ, I will be saved and forgiven completely. But I'll also have to explain what I did for the last 50, 60 years. Where is the work that I gave you to do, Philip? Where is what you've done? My salvation is not in any question. But what will happen? Well, my life will become totally transparent on the last day. Let me give it to you in positive terms. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2 says, "What is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy." See, on the last day when Paul stands, there will be the Thessalonian Christians, there will be the Corinthian Christians, there will be the Christians from Philippi. There, his work will be seen for what it is. His preaching of the gospel when he was persecuted will be seen for what it was. He was faithful even though he was punished. No one was converted, but he was. His work will be seen, and that is the reward that you get in heaven. All your works will be burnt away. All will be preserved. The useless, the worthless, burnt away. For some of us, therefore, we will stand saved and naked. But others will be surrounded by the love of God that has been worked through their life. Paul Barnett, a great Australian writer and Christian man, makes the point in his commentary on this book. Three paragraphs I've got for you here. The teaching about the judgment seat before which all believers must come reminds us that we have been saved not for a life of aimlessness and indifference, but to live as to the Lord. We're not saved by good works, but for good works. One day each of us will stand before the judgment seat of the Lord, and all that we have and are and have been will be visible. Just hold it on that one for a moment and notice we are saved for good works. Sometimes people are so conscious that we're saved not by good works that therefore they feel like I don't have to do any anymore. The very reason for which we've been saved is to do the good works that God has prepared beforehand for us. And the third quote from Paul Barnett again, Paul the Apostle took this very seriously, for he immediately writes, "Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we tried to persuade men." A healthy fear of the judgment is a true motive in every believer as he serves the Lord in the gospel. I would draw your attention to chapter 6, verse 1. "Working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain." You've received the grace of God? I hope you have. But if you have, that's just the beginning. That's not the end. And when the Lord Jesus returns, or when you are called to him, the beginning is not enough. The beginning will be enough to get you to heaven, but the beginning is not enough. They're in the judgment seat then. What have you been doing with all those years that I gave you for good works here on this world? See, do you know the fear of the Lord? People who should fear the Lord because they're still in their sins and haven't trusted Jesus for salvation tend by and large not to fear him because they live in pride and self-confidence. But people who don't have to fear the Lord in one sense because our sins are forgiven, we should be fearing the Lord because we know we also are going to appear in the judgment seat to give answer for all the things that as his people we have and have not done. So out of the fear of the Lord, Paul preaches. Second reason, second motivation for evangelism is his love demands it. This is the point of verse 14. "For the love of Christ controls us because he has concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died." What is the love that controls us like this? It is seen, it's understood, it's concluded after thought. One died for all as our representative, as our substitute. He died our death for us, and therefore we have already died. Therefore, in his death, all have died. We're already dead in Christ Jesus, dead and born again. This is where you see the love of Christ and the love of God. The love of God, the love of Christ is not felt in warm, fuzzy feelings. If you have warm, fuzzy feelings, blessings upon you, aren't you happy? But that's got nothing to do necessarily with the love of God. It may have to do with your wife or your husband. It may have to do with seeing your grandchildren. It may have to do with a nice meal. But it's got nothing necessarily to do with... That's not what the love of God is about. The love of God is seen in the death of our Lord and Saviour, which is a ghastly vision to have. John 3:16. You know that verse, don't you? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Which is the most important word in that sense? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whoever believes in him, not perish, have eternal life. They're all great words, aren't they? If ever there's a verse that's packed full of all the words, which is the most important to you? Just tell the person next to you. Quickly, quickly, just tell the person next to you, which one do you go to? I'm going to tell you which is the most important moment, so you just, which one do you think? They're all important, aren't they? Okay, there's no prize for it. And you can disagree with me, but the one I find most important is the little word, so. Because the verse is telling us how God loved us. He loved us so much, and he loved us so in this way. I mean, love's really important, gay's really important, they're all important. But it's a verse about just how much and in just what way God's love is to be seen. The Apostle Paul wrote it, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Didn't die for the good, the righteous, he died for wretches like me. Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. Until you realize you're a wretch, you don't understand the amazing grace of God. For some of us, it's pretty easy to see we're wretches. God's love, Christ's love. Well, once you see grasp hold of this, he loved me that much. The wretch that I am. Here's a person beside me. I've got to tell them about it. How can I be quiet about being loved that much when God could be calling that person into the same salvation? See, the love of God controls the fear of God, the love of God. The fear of Christ, the love of Christ. Third motivation, the new creation demands it. It stems from the last phrase, was raised, because he goes on in verse 16, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regarded him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old's passed away. Behold, the new has come. It's because he died and was raised again that the new world started, the new creation started. And now I look at people completely differently. You see, you're fascinated how the world looks at people. They look at rich different to the poor. They look at the educated differently to the uneducated. The professional compared to the tradie, compared to the labourer. The male compared to the female. People differentiate people a whole host of ways, don't they? At one stage, I was renting a property and I also was a landlord. I went to the place I was the landlord and asked about renting a property. It was fascinating. When I was a renter, they kept me at the front office at the desk and asked me all these personal details about my finances in front of other people. It was embarrassing and humiliating. But when I went in as a landlord, they invited me into the office, sat me in a private office, gave me a cup of coffee and offered to help me. I was the same human. But I was treated totally differently. And if that happens to you all the time, guess what you start to think about yourself? If you're always put down like that, if you're always honoured like that, you think you're important when you're not. I took my business from that real estate agency and won't deal with them anymore. See, in one sense, there are real differences between us. But the differences between us are unimportant differences. The important thing is that we're made in the image of God. And we're all made in the image of God. That's why there's only one race. It's called the human race. We're all the same in this regard. And now we're all capable of receiving the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, whoever we may be. And there is no division between people. The only division really is between those who are born again in Christ Jesus and those who have not yet been born again in Christ Jesus. And so I now look at this is how you can become a slave of everyone. Because you no longer look like the world looks at people. You just rejoice that this too is one of God's people. And the fourth reason, our appointment demands it. Notice that what God was doing in making a new creation, and especially notice our part in God's plans. It's verses 18 and 20 now. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us a ministry of reconciliation. That it is in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. And therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Couldn't help but being slightly distracted and amused. You know the place we're sitting in at the moment? It's called the Tops. It's owned by the Churches of Christ. It burnt down during big bushfires here in the late 80s, I think the early 90s. That was a terrible bushfire. It lost half this property. But actually, the property was built by a different group altogether, by a parachurch movement called Ambassadors for Christ. And for when I first came here in the 1960s, this was Ambassadors for Christ conference centre. It's an organisation that still operates. It was created in Sydney out of a Baptist preacher, Mr. Ridley, and his business folks. And now it's in the world. It's in all kinds of countries, the Ambassadors for Christ International, as it is now known. And so they were right. Christians are ambassadors for Christ. And their aim as a non-denominational ministry, their aim is to help people become ambassadors for Christ. Now, what's an ambassador? It's someone who speaks on behalf of the government. He doesn't have his own message. He has the government's message. And he takes the government's message to other people, to foreigners and aliens, to other nations, and tells you what this government thinks. Well, we are Christ's ambassadors. He's sending us out into the world to tell his message. That's what we're there to do. And what is this message that he is sending us out into the world to preach? Be reconciled to God. You're an enemy of God. You're opposed to God. You've rejected God. You're ignoring God. Be reconciled to God. God has made his side of the reconciliation already. He sent his son to die for us. In fact, there's this stark verse there, isn't it? Verse 21. God, for our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin. Jesus knew no sin, and God made him not just to kind of, well, to actually make him sin itself. He so laid the sin of the world upon him that he became sin and so died that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Verse 21 is a stark verse, isn't it? Very stark. But that's how far God has gone in reconciling the world to himself. And what he has done now is he's given us the work of reconciliation, the word of reconciliation. God has paid the price. Be reconciled to God. Come to him now. Accept the reconciliation that he has worked in paying for the cross, paying by the cross. God was in Christ reconciling the world to us, not counting our sins against us, by paying the sins himself. And so he has given the fear of the Lord, given the astonishing love of God and Christ Jesus in what he's done on the cross, given the fact that people born again are new creatures, they're completely, they're, given the fact that I've been appointed as an ambassador for Christ, therefore, chapter 6, verse 1, working together with him, we, Paul and his writers, appeal to you not to receive the grace, God's grace, in vain. Thank you for having me here this weekend. I've really enjoyed it. It's lovely meeting up with new people I haven't met before, and lovely meeting up with old people whose names I keep forgetting. It's real joy. And it's love to meet people who love the Lord Jesus Christ so much, and to be in a community like this, in a community of churches. It just fills my heart, my old heart, with happiness and joy. There are things about life that when you get old are miserable. I won't detail them. If you're old, you know them. If you're young, I don't want to turn you off to staying around. It's all bad. You know, you get down to do your shoelaces up and you say, well, now that I'm down here, what else have I got to do? You know, it's all kinds of problems that come with old age. But I tell you, there are beautiful things that happen in old age, and you are part of that beautiful thing that happens to this old man. It's just lovely to see another generation and another generation loving the Lord Jesus Christ and being willing to hear about him and to talk about him to others. Nothing can fill your heart with much more joy and gladness. And that's why in heaven, you see, what is my joy? What is my hope? What is my glory? What is my crown? Says the Paul. You are. Other people are. Because you're new creatures in Christ. It's just, it is unbelievably beautiful. Anyone who's a grandparent knows what I'm talking about. But Christianly, we have it whether we're grandparents or not. We have it in seeing others. We have it in seeing the next generation. It is just a beautiful thing for us to be beholding, you see. You've become Christians. It's great. There's nothing greater than that. But just let me ask you, have you? Have you become Christians? Have you yet received the grace, the generosity, the mercy, the forgiveness of God? It doesn't come cheaply. It came at the price of God's one and only Son, who's died for you, that you might be totally forgiven of all that you have done, are doing, and will do. Amazing grace that saves a wretch like me. Have you received this? If you haven't, talk to the Christian friends around you. You're unsure, talk to one of the pastors who's come out and led one of the meetings here. Sit down and say, look, I don't know whether I'm a Christian or not. That's a good enough question, isn't it? I'm not sure. But don't go home without knowing the grace, the love of God, the real love of God, not the warm fuzzy feelings, but the genuine knowledge that you are truly forgiven. It is so liberating. We sang a song about it, and if you're free in Jesus, you're free indeed. It's just so marvellous. Friends, if you do know this marvellous grace of God, which I hope and I understand most of it, if not all of you have, that's just the beginning, not the end. And the Christian life, unless the Lord Jesus returns, is a marathon. It's not for everybody. My 16-year-old grandson loved the Lord Jesus Christ and died of cancer. Some people have short lives. Some of us have very long lives. But God says generally 60 years and 10, 40 if you're strong. Sorry, some of you have been educated at the Department of Education. You don't know what that means. 70 years or 80 years, that's what that means. And it's interesting, I'm watching my friends who are just older than me. And once they hit 80, yes, the body falls apart. When we meet, the first thing we do is we have an organ recital. They tell us about their organs, I tell them about my organs. And, you know, that's what you do when you're old, you see, because you're just falling apart. And yeah, the Bible's still right that the Queen might have made it to 96, but most people don't. And you do, death is... Being a Christian is the marathon. It's the lifetime. Thank God that you became a Christian early with little baggage. And if you became a Christian late with lots of baggage, thank God. That baggage is worth getting rid of, isn't it? But it's a marathon. It's not. And what matters is not the beginning, it's the ending. Any idiot can start a marathon. It's finishing the marathon is matters, isn't it? So, remember that quote from Paul Bunyan. Let's put that one up again, if we can, you see. The teaching about the judgment, do we get it down in that one or not? I can't work that out. I love the time today. The teaching about the judgment seat before which all believers must come reminds us that we have been saved not for a life of aimless indifference. Doesn't that describe wealthy Australians? Aimless indifference? You know, my non-Christian friends of my age, you know what they've got? They've got organ recitals too, but you know what else they've got? They've got a bucket list of all the things they've got to do before they die. And of course, what they do now is they go around and photograph things so that when they're in dementia, they've got these photographs to forget about. You know, what's the point of this photograph album? The kids are going to throw it away. They don't know who these people were that were so important to you to photograph. This is a particular Chinese disease I've noticed, by the way. I went to a Chinese big conference on evangelism and they showed me a new way of singing. You know, there's the Protestant way of singing, you hold your book. And there's the new casual Protestant way, you put your hands down. There's the charismatic way that you sing, you see. But there was this Chinese way of singing. There's 8,000 people in this auditorium and they were all going ka-ching, 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 ka-ching. It's a whole new way of singing. I thought it was fascinating. Aimless indifference of life that comes with wealth, that comes with affluence, that doesn't know what we're doing from one day to another because there's nothing to do, so what do I do next? We haven't been saved for nothing. We've been saved for the Lord, to live for the Lord, to live as to the Lord, who laid down his life for people to be saved. That is why we cannot keep our mouths shut. The fear of the Lord won't let me do it. The love of the Lord won't let me do it. How could that be? And if the fear of the Lord won't let me do it and the love of the Lord won't let me do it, when I look at the people, I can't see them like the world does. And what's more, he saved me to be an ambassador. That's not to have a big car with a flag flying at the front and a servant. That's to do the work of telling other people. That's why we evangelize. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his death and resurrection for us. We pray for those who are amongst us here, Father, who do not yet know him as our Lord and Saviour, that your Spirit would be at work in those hearts, Father, to bring them to yourself, that they might know you truly as their Father, that they might know your Son as their Saviour and Lord. And we pray, Father, for those of us who do know your grace, who experience it in our forgiveness through the death of Jesus, who have been reconciled to you by his death on our behalf. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would not leave us to be satisfied with a life of grace lived in vain, but that you would continue to stimulate us, Father, by the fear of the Lord and by your love and by the new creation that you've created and by your appointment as ambassadors, that you would motivate us, Father, that we would take up every opportunity to be able to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be able to do that very ordinary evangelism of telling others of our Lord and Saviour. And we pray it in Jesus' name.